Here, let's join together for prayer. Lord, tonight as we study the inspiration of this humble man, this man that was humble before you, may we learn what true humbleness is. May we learn how to approach you for who you are. May we be blessed with the wisdom of this book as we're studying wisdom to confess our limitations, to confess what we do not know, nor can we know without your help, is the true approach to you and to life, and it is the what would be considered the secret to understanding the things of God. And may we begin to learn those truths and those principles tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight we're going to take Proverbs chapter 30, and we're going to take the first 14 verses for tonight. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to finish out the chapter. Proverbs chapter 30 is considered as one section of Proverbs. It is attributed to Agur. We don't know anything about this man. We don't know who he is. There's no background. It's the words of Agur, the son of Yakeh. And who his father is, we also do not know. But I should make you aware of the fact that of the differences. I don't mean to be technical to confuse the point, but it's kind of interesting just how translation goes. This is the difficulty of translating into English. That's why probably every year a new translation comes out that claims to be, in English, a more accurate and better translation than all the others. It's because everybody's trying to say what the original says. The word Agur, his name, means to gather. And some translations actually use the meaning of this word as a noun to describe the man that's making this collection of Proverbs. He's called the gatherer. The words of the one who is gathering, he is the son of Yakeh. Yakeh means pious. He is the son of the pious one. So if you take the meaning of the words, Agur means gatherer, and Yakeh means pious one, some believe that this is still Solomon, but that's a long shot. That Solomon is the one gathering the Proverbs, and the pious one would be David, his father. So the best way to approach this, those are the side issues. The best way to approach this is to see that Agur is the name of a man and Yakeh is his father. Also, the next phrase, after Yakeh, it is his utterance. That is, this is his message. Now, the Hebrew word, Maseh, also is the name that's translated utterance or speech, message. But it is also the name of a territory of King Lemuel. It's kind of interesting because in the next proverb, Proverb 21, we have the Proverbs of King Lemuel. Massah is a territory that was ruled over by King Lemuel. And so some believe that it's translated the words of Agur, the son of Yakeh, from Ma'asah. Instead of utterance, it's actually the name of a territory. So that is also another alternate translation of the text. So I just make you aware of the various ways you can either translate it literally as names, or you can translate the meanings of those words and say that these are descriptive terms of people and territories. Anyway, it's best to take it as the words of Agur, the son of Yakeh, his message. This man declared to Ithiel and Ukal. These are two men who are either his assistants or his students. These are the words that were spoken to these two men, and they were written down and inspired for us. And the thing that is so impressive, and I've quoted from this section of Scripture often, even though I probably didn't mention Proverbs chapter 30 by name, because you just mentioned it off the top of your head. It's kind of like the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, he tried to remember a piece of scripture, and he says, it is mentioned somewhere that, and he quotes from Psalm 2, but he doesn't quote Psalm 2 because he's just mentioned somewhere in the scripture it says. But Proverbs chapter 30 is a tremendous chapter on the humble brokenness of an approach to God. I would recommend reading Proverbs chapter 30 at least once a week, just for the sake of coming in contact with what would be true humbleness and a true approach to God. Because we have a tendency to get way off, way up, think we know everything, think we've got it made, nobody needs to tell me. And this is just a beautiful, especially if you're approaching this from the standpoint that this sage or scribe named Agur is teaching, expressing these two men, not high pious teaching, but rather humbleness in approach to God. What man is like in his search for God, and what it's like to be without God and in comparison to God. It's all found right here in these texts. The first presentation, these are put in the these are short 2, 3, and 4 verse presentations, some are even one, of Agur, his messages to these two men from the depths of his heart. Verse 2, I'll read it to you literally. Surely I am more beastly, that is, like an animal. I am like an animal more than any other man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Isn't it interesting that in relation to the things of the Lord, he sees himself as like an animal? Now, I don't know if you know about animals, that that the animals do not, their brains do not have that part of the brain that we have that entertains thoughts about God and reason. Animals function by instinct. They can be taught how to obey commands, but whether they really think things out or reason things out, they do not think like human beings. What he sees himself in comparison to the things of God is like an animal would be in comparison to us. We look at an animal and say, it's just too bad. Here's this dog sitting there looking at you, panting with his tongue hanging out and his tail wagging as if he's happy. And yet you look at him and realize that this animal cannot entertain thoughts about God. He doesn't know who God is. Doesn't even know that he was created by God. And there's no way that he can know God. He's just functioning by instinct, whether he feels happy or sad, or hot or cold or pain or whatever the case may be, and he functions totally by instinct. Is that this man, in approaching the things of God, he sees himself like an animal. And he says, I don't even have the understanding of a man. Look at verse 3. I have neither learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of holiness. Now, the English text in some cases say knowledge of the Holy One. The Hebrew word kadash for holy is in the plural, holy things. He says, I have neither learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of holiness. That is God in all of his facets and in all of his majesty. That's true about all of us. The only way that we could ever know anything about God is if he were to reveal it to us. We don't know. Man in his natural state, as I often make reference to Romans chapter 3, man in his natural sinful state has no interest in the things of God. He does not seek out the things of God and does not understand the things of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that it is the Spirit of God that reveals to us the things of God, because natural man cannot understand spiritual things. So the Spirit of God, who searches the deep things of God, comes to us and reveals them to us. Other than God revealing himself and God revealing his truth from out of the scriptures, Man does not have the natural capacity. Paul says that the things of the Lord are past finding out. They are unsearchable. You cannot, with our human abilities and talents and understanding, go down to the library and read books and begin to understand about God without His Spirit opening up that truth and that knowledge to us. And so, here is a man who doesn't claim to know anything. He says, compared, when I approach the things of holiness and the things of the wisdom of God, he says, I'm like an animal. I don't even have the understanding of a man. I'm just a brute beast with no ability to handle spiritual things or to entertain spiritual thought. He's expressing a total dependence. How would you like to be a teacher and tell your students that? Here's lesson number one. We are but brute beasts, animals, without reason, without knowledge, without ability to entertain thoughts or to seek out and search out the things of God. So your students kind of look at you like, oh, so how can we learn? We're totally at His mercy and totally in submission to His grace and His Spirit to reveal things. That's why you can learn the Bible. You can go to Bible school and learn the Bible, like a textbook, to learn what's in the Bible. Learn where it is. Memorize Scripture. But if God's Spirit does not take the truth of that Scripture and reveal it to you and minister it to you, it spiritually it's nothing. It's just knowledge. And it can be put in human form. I don't want to say that Bible school is bad. Any time you can study the Word, it's good. But to take the Bible and to put it into courses, and you know, you take it like a college course and you get tested on it and you get a diploma and off you go. That has nothing to do with the revealing of the truth. It takes a lifetime for God to reveal His truth in this book. And none of us are, if we studied this, the Word of God every day under the inspiration of His Spirit, we never learn all of it. And the thing is that every time we keep going through it, the Lord reveals more, because there's so much there, but depends on where our walk is with the Lord, and what He wants to teach us is what He's going to reveal to us. And so you can hardly wait to go through it again, because the Lord's going to show you something else, you know. So certainly I am as a beast more than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. I have neither learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of holiness. Verse 4. Questions that he asks. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? And so, basically, who has started as a starting point here on the earth, ascended up into heaven, and came back? Kind of like the astronauts, you know. They go to the moon. Well, tell us what it's like. So basically, he said, who from the human race and from the earth has ever ascended into heaven and come back to reveal and to tell us about the things of God? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Literally, who has raised the end of the earth. What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Some translations, that last phrase, they translate it, certainly you know. Tell me, who is this one? Has anybody ascended up and come back down? Who is the one that gathers the wind in his fists, or the waters in his garments, or who has raised up the earth or the land from upon the globe? What is his name? Kind of interesting. What is his name, and what is his son's name? Certainly you know. If you know, tell me. It's kind of interesting. How would he know anything about a son? How would he... First of all, you can ask about God's name, but his son's name too? Revelation. He knows that God has a son. But it is also interesting If you hold your place, the parallel text to this is something that Jesus mentioned in John chapter 3. You might want to turn there, hold your place, and turn to John chapter 3. It's kind of interesting that it parallels the words of Agur here. John chapter 3 at verse 9, you remember Jesus is talking to Nicodemus? He's talking to him about being born from above, being born from heaven, experiencing a spiritual birth. In verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" To him, "Are you a teacher of Israel? And you do not see till I see, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, then the Son of Man is the whole man's matter of blood." Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one else, no one else's teachings, but Jesus Christ. Back to Proverbs chapter 30. Isn't it interesting as we progress? He starts out by talking about his own human condition. He's like an animal. He doesn't understand. He has no understanding, nor can he know the knowledge of holiness. And yet he ascended up. What name? Son's name. Now he wants to know his name, because in Hebrew custom and social custom, the name represented the character of the person. So he wants to know God's name. We know from Exodus 3:14 that it's Yahweh, which is the Hebrew word that means the eternally existent one, the one who is always in existence, both substance and quality. He is the substance and quality of all existence, and he is and has always been in existence. And so, what is his name? Well, his name's Yahweh, the eternally existent one. So it's kind of interesting. Tell me who his name is, because you tell me his name, then I'll know who he is by his name. Verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. The word pure in Hebrew means tested to be sure. Every word of God has been put into experience and practice and tested to be certain. Every word of God is tested and certain. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Remember today in our study in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. The basis for our salvation is based on God's promise through Abraham and to his seed. Spiritually, we are of his seed. But that God made this covenant with Abraham through an oath. And God took an oath according to himself, because he could take an oath on no one higher than himself. He is God. And he took an oath according to himself. It is based on his personal character, based on two immutable things: his promise and his oath. And so, depending on who God is, can he be trusted? He took an oath upon himself and according to himself. Therefore, he took an oath according to his own personal character. And he is showing us that he keeps his word. It's interesting that Agur says, every word of God has been tested to be certain. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. And so those who put their trust in the Lord and His Word, He becomes a protective shield to them. Because they're trusting. This is God's Word. It's been proven and tested to be certain. Has not been found to be false. But then there's a flip side to this. And I think this is very apropos to today. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, that is, correct you, and you be found a liar. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says that The prophets spoke of old, holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. And so the warning here and the caution put out is whatever God says you can trust. Just don't add to God's Word. Now, that doesn't mean you can't add commentary in the sense of explaining things. But what we're talking about here, and just thinking about different people who have been raised up as, quote, prophets. You have the Book of Mormon today, which supposedly was given to Joseph Smith by an angel. And this is presented as being equivalent to the Word of God. You have Mary Baker Eddy. You have Ellen White, who is the Seventh-day Adventist prophet, and they consider her messages from God and the revelation of God to her to be equivalent to the Bible. And so there are those who have added to the Word of God. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, you remember verses 8 to 10, he says, if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Also, if you hold your place and turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, because many people quote Revelation chapter 22 in conjunction with Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. But let's turn to Revelation 22, the last chapter of the New Testament, at verse 18. Proverbs 22:18 says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Both here and in chapter 1, prophecy is now in scripture form. This is the warning. Everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. What he's saying here is, this section, even though people quote it in reference to the Bible, I think Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, well testifies to the fact that while God was laying on people's hearts to write the scripture, certainly Proverbs 30, verse 6, which is the same as what Revelation 22 is saying, is as the scriptures were in process of being inspired, if anybody adds to it, you better not do it. But Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, does not have to do with the whole Bible. It has to do with the book of Revelation. It's the prophecy of this book. Now, the reason why that's important, it doesn't take away from the rest of the Bible. It certainly is inclusive. The reason why it's important to understand that is because the book of Revelation was God's last inspired prophecy given to man. So that the message of Jesus, especially to the seven churches of Revelation in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that is the Lord's final message until He comes. The book of Revelation is God's final prophecy until He comes. So what happens when people come along and say, I have a prophecy from God? That's what it's talking about here. You don't add more prophecy. It's the end. The warning is you do not come along and add prophecy, because even when people come along and say, I have prophecy from God, they're making it equivalent to the Scriptures. They're making it be the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. According to Revelation, that's not so. It won't happen that way. Which is kind of interesting. What is prophecy today? The word prophecy means to be a spokesperson. And what prophecy is today, is this is basically what it is. You're taking prophecy that is now in written form, and you're teaching it. A prophet is not somebody who in fact, you might have heard this phrase before. A prophet is not somebody who foretells, but forth tells. He tells forth the Word of God. He proclaims God's Word. In fact, a good definition of a prophet, just in a general sense, the difference between a prophet and a pastor or teacher, a pastor teacher is somebody who has just a local flock that is his. A prophet is somebody who ministers the Word of God on a wider area. Somebody like J. Vernon McGee or John MacArthur or some of these people who might have a congregation someplace, the Word of God might go out around the world, just like J. Vernon McGee did, still does by tape, but for many years he ministered the Word of God to many people. That ministry would be considered more of a prophet in the sense that it has a wider ministry of these, being a spokesman of giving God's Word, than it would be to a local congregation. So it is interesting that prophecy is now in written form. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, warns, you do not add to this and you do not take away from it. This is God's final inspiration of prophecy to man until his return. You don't add to it. Because when you add to it, somebody comes along and says, thus saith the Lord, and start getting off on something else. What does it take you away from? It takes you away from this. You start following people. You start following messages that are coming from people and not paying attention to the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation was given as a hope. There were Christians in prison waiting to die for their faith. And the book of Revelation was presented to show that even if you should die through suffering and persecution, you're going to have the victory someday. Because Christ is coming back. You're going to come back with Him. And we're going to rule and reign with Him on the earth, even if you lose your life for the sake of Christ. And so it's to show the victory. It's to show the future. It's to show what the end result is going to be. It's to show Jesus Christ as the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is supposed to give hope and encouragement to God's people. Now, once you get away from that, start getting off into the bush country with some of these other messages and some of these different things, you're getting away from the central focal point of what the Lord's trying to say to His people, especially to the messages to the seven churches, which is His final message to His church. Back to Proverbs chapter 30. Every word of God is tested to be certain. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. I think probably a good example of that would be the fellow Reverend Ike, who has been on TV for many, many years, when he quotes from 1 Timothy 6, where Paul told Timothy, the love for money is the root of all evil. He says, that's wrong. He says, it's the lack of money is the root of all evil. He had gold rings and whatever. Changing the Word of God. Taking away from the Word of God. You don't mess with it. Verse 7 through 9. This is a text that I have made reference to often. Maybe not by chapter and verse, but certainly by in principle. You talk about humbleness. Now, so far we've talked about his admission to the fact that he does not have the ability to understand the things of God, that he's like an animal before Him. He's inquiring as to who this great God is, if you can tell him, if there, anybody has come down. He is saying that the Word of God has been tested to be certain and you don't mess with it. That's a paraphrase. But verses 7 through 9 is an interesting prayer. He prays for two things. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. That doesn't mean he's ready to die. It just means that during his lifetime. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. So first of all, get me away from all people who are liars and present falsehood. I don't even want to be around them. I think that's a very interesting prayer. It's interesting that a person who has a heart for the Lord just hates to be around the falsehoods and the lies and all the corruption. They just don't like to be around it. It's not that they're trying to be a holier than thou, it's just that they just don't like it. Secondly, give me neither poverty nor riches. Isn't that an interesting prayer? Here's why. Lest I be full and deny you, that is, deny the Lord, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So he sees the two extremes. If I have more than what I need, I have a tendency to become comfortable and really lose the realization of my need for the Lord. I don't need the Lord. Oh yeah, I believe in God, you know. But I go on my merry way. I'm not desperate. I'm not humble. I'm not crawling on my knees in desperation seeking Him. In fact, I don't even have any need to pray. We have a tendency to come to a condition, whether it's realized or not, it's just a state of mind and a state of heart, that when we have an overabundance of things, is that we don't have a need for the Lord. So Agur says, that's one of my requests. I don't want to be rich. Lest I become comfortable and I say, who's the Lord anyway? Who needs Him? Nor do I want to be poor, lest I take His name in vain. I mean, if I become poor and I'm lacking and I don't have food and I don't have sustenance of life, and I begin to question God. Well, Lord, can't you take care of me? Lord, where are you when I need you? And so I begin to question Him. And I begin to speak against God. So he says, I don't want to be rich to where I forget God, and I don't want to be poor where I take the name of the Lord in vain and approach Him in the wrong way. Just give me what's necessary. That's all. I don't want more than what I need, and I don't want less than what I need. It's kind of interesting how that parallels what Paul said in the Philippians chapter 4. I think it begins at about verse 11, where Paul says that whether I'm abounding or whether I've been abased, I've learned to be content. I've learned to be full and I've learned to be hungry. I've learned to go with abundance and I've learned to go without. I've just learned that in every state to be content. And so it is interesting that Paul, having Jewish background and knowing of the scriptures, was probably exposed to this text and realized that the dangers of having too much or not enough can sway you in your approach and your attitude towards the things of God. So Paul just says, I've learned how to be content. Interesting, the word content there in Philippians 4 has to do with self-sufficiency. Not self-sufficiency on oneself, but self-contained. Like a motorhome, they say it's self-contained. You have everything inside the motorhome that you need. That means you have a restroom and a shower, and you have a kitchen, and you have a bed. You have everything you need inside that motorhome to sustain yourself. Paul was saying, I am self-contained. I have everything inside of me that I need in Christ. Through Christ, I can do all things. Whether it's having much or not having enough. He says, I can even starve with the Lord and be content. So it's kind of interesting that Paul had to learn it, though. He had to learn how to be abound and how to be abased. And he had to learn to be content no matter in what state he was in. And here, the Agur in Proverbs was mentioning the fact that remove from me people who are falsehood and lies. Just get them away from me. And secondly, I don't want to be too poor and I don't want to be too rich. I just want whatever I need so that my condition does not sway me against God. Verses 10 through 14. Talking about his generation. Excuse me, verse 10 is just one verse. Do not accuse or slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. The word curse in Hebrew doesn't have to do with swear. but it has to do with despising you, and so therefore pursuing you. So it is interesting, like Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verses 3 and 14, who are you to judge another man's servant, speaking of other Christians? Before his own master he will rise or fall. Don't think that those who belong to the Lord, that they're going to get away with anything. You say to yourself, well, unless I deal with this person's not going to be dealt with. He's going to go unchecked. Not so. God deals with his people. Before his own master he will rise or fall. Verse 10 warns, you don't go to a master and slander his slave to him, lest you be checked out and found to be telling falsehoods or whatever the case may be, and you be found guilty of not telling the truth or be found guilty of meddling into other people's affairs. You do not go to someone else's master and slander them. Great principle. Now verses 11 to 14. There is a generation that curses its father. Same word as found in verse 10. It means to despise, to speak with slander, in a sense. There is a generation that despises its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. Interesting. This is an observation that only can come from a humble person that realizes, this is me. There's a generation that speaks against father and mother. There is a generation that says, I'm pure in my own eyes. I do not need the Lord. I do not need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for my sins. I am pure. I'm a good person. Yet they're not washed from their filthiness. Verse 13. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, that proud look, self-sufficiency. I don't need God. I'm a success. I'm great. And their eyelids are lifted up, that high look. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from amongst men. With their teeth, it's not so much they go on biting people, it's with their words. They destroy people with words and with actions. It's very destructive. They have no fear of God. It all starts with one's need of the Lord. If you think you're pure in your own eyes, you are not going to be sensitive to the poor and the needy. You're not going to think of consequences. You're not going to think of, if I oppress them, what is God going to do to me? Because you don't need God. There is no God. You are your own God. But it is interesting that he could see a generation of people that have this attitude, just like we have today. There are people that just have no fear of the Lord. They have no sense of needing the Lord whatsoever. They're self-sufficient. I'm a good person. God certainly is going to let me into heaven. I try to do right. I try to do good. But they're not washed from their sins. They have not been washed in the blood of Christ. And yet they're self-sufficient, and yet they oppress the poor and the needy. And our Guru sees this. You can just see him sense various attitudes and various conditions that could pull someone's heart away from seeing their need for Christ. Our Guru is teaching Ithiel and Ukal, his two students, this position of humbleness and need, that we are but animals. Who do we think we are? I mean, that's if you had an animal that was totally dependent upon you for its food and for its water and for its guidance, totally lost without you. That's why Jesus used the example of the sheep. Sheep are the dumbest animals. And we are like sheep that have gone astray. And we are totally dependent on him. But you realize how much we go by our own strength and our own wisdom and our own desires and our own wants. that shows that we're deceived. We're deceiving ourselves. We've been deceived. This is a beautiful text, and we'll finish it out next week, but it's a beautiful text of a humble heart. This is what it means to see life from the proper perspective. This is who we really are. And if we are in any other state of mind or state of heart in our approach to Christ other than this, then we are off base. And we'll get off base. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just pray that You would humble our hearts. Help us to see that we are but animals in comparison to You. Even less than that. Help us to see Your greatness. Help us to realize that Your Word is Your inspired Scripture. Help us to show respect for it and not be arrogant and add to it or take away from it, presenting our own spirituality and revelation as if it's from God. Help us to see that there is an attitude even in our generation of self-sufficiency. Upon self, one's own God. Of oppression against other people and destructive words and actions against parents and against the people around us. Help us to see the folly of this and the wisdom of it. Help us to receive the same instruction that Ithiel and Uchal are receiving, to show us the path that we are to go and the approach that we are to make and the walk that we are to have with You. For we know, as Peter quoted from Proverbs 3, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Certainly our greatest need is to be dependent upon Your grace. As You told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." But when we get too proud, You have to resist us and bring us low. Sometimes even in very trying times. Sometimes it's a calamity, a destructive event. But we have to be brought down low. We're just too self-sufficient and too arrogant and too proud. But help us to see that You will resist us, because the only way that we can receive from You is when we're down and realize our need for You and our total dependency upon You. Help us to realize the words of our Lord in John chapter 15 when He says, "Without Me you cannot do one thing." We just thank You for who You are. Not only teach us who You are, but teach us who we are, so we can walk humbly with our God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.